team at the back for their quick fingers and their quick clicks, and made that available to us as we sang together God's praise. Turn with me, would you, as we continue our series in Corinthians to 1 Corinthians, and we're now in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read the whole passage, the whole chapter, and then we'll see what God has to say to us from his word this evening. It's my privilege to be able to serve you in this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, reading from the NIV, it's your pew Bible. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Thanks be to God for his word to us this evening. What are we to make of the Corinthians? As we continue in our series, I'm sure you've already come to the conclusion that this is a really mixed up church. A church which seems to have missed the absolute fundamentals of Christian life. I mean, essentially, does it really qualify as a church? And as you read through the epistles that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you're left scratching your head. Is this really the people of God to whom he is writing? The opening verses of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first epistle, remind us of the fact that the church is, in fact, a paradox. It has within it some inherent contradiction in its very nature and being. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Just read these two verses again. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Immediately we see in these words that Paul himself understood something of this tension within the church. A sanctified people, a people made holy, a people credited with righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet at the very same time, a people who are called to be holy, a people who are perfect, and yet a people who need to learn. And we have to hold these two things together in tension, both true, perfect, yet needing to learn. And what is the arena of that learning? The classroom of that learning is indeed their coming together. Did you notice that word? In their togetherness is where they learn to be the people of God. It is in the context of the church, in the rubbing and the brushing and the bumping and the colliding, in the engaging, in the communications that we have, the one for the other. It's here that we learn to be the people of God. It's here that we have the rough edges knocked off. It's here that we are able to live as the people of God ought to live. And have you noticed that here they are known very clearly as the church of God? That's how Paul addresses them right at the outset, the church of God. And this is an important phrase for the passage we'll look at tonight in chapter 3. Because here we understand something of the context for our study, the focus of the church. The focus that we are to have as the people who gather in this tension, in this apparent paradox and contradiction, the focus we are to have is upon God himself. That's why we gather. We gather around the name of God, and indeed the foundation for that people, the foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the focus of the church is to be God, and the foundation is to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that place, God's grace is to be displayed. We are to learn how to love one another and to forgive one another. We are to learn how to live out the life of Christ with people who perhaps maybe even rub us up the wrong way and perhaps who themselves are in sin. Maybe we're in sin ourselves and need forgiveness. And we need to work these things through as the people of God. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is one that the church seeks to embody that oneness. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is holy that the church is called to be holy. And that's our identity as the people of God. God's grace was being seen in Corinth. We don't have time to look again and review all that was happening in chapters 1 and 2. But do you remember that they were congratulated by Paul on their spiritual gifts? There was evidence of God's grace at work amongst them. And not only that, but they had a longing to see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing they were congratulated for. I wonder, even at this early outset in our talk this evening, what are the things that we might be congratulated for as a church here at Greenview? What are the things for which Paul might pat us on the back, as it were? What are the things that he would hold up and say, yes, these are of value? I'm sure he would come and tell us that we have yet much to learn, as he told the Corinthian people. Let's not look down our noses at the Corinthians, but let's align ourselves with them as part of that great people of God, the church of God. And let us understand and learn from the mistakes that they've made so that we might be able to learn new lessons. In fact, this is the mark of discipleship, isn't it? If you're here on a Sunday evening thinking you know it all and you've nothing to learn, then are you truly a disciple? A disciple is by his very nature, her very nature, a learner. and we have perhaps something to learn again this evening. As Paul works his way through chapters 1 and 2 of the first letter to the Corinthians, he has reminded them, hasn't he, of the central message of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of that message. A cross which puts everyone on an equal footing, standing at the foot of the cross, people who are in need of forgiveness and the things we've been thinking of, reconciliation and redemption and holiness and righteousness. These are all things that we need and which we find in the cross. But of course, the Corinthians are boasting about other things. And Paul says you need to get back to boasting in what the cross provides for us as the people of God. There is also another problem we discovered in chapter 2. The problem of wisdom, the problem of knowledge, the problem of education perhaps, the problem of being critical analysts of the message that is being provided. An exceeding cleverness on the part of the Corinthians. Something which undermines the very simplicity of the gospel message. And sometimes we just get too clever for our own good, don't we? And we need to hear again the simple message of the gospel. And that simple message comes and touches our heart as God, by his Spirit, comes with his wisdom, with his revelation of knowledge. And he reveals it to our heart and we're able to understand it more clearly. Indeed, we would not understand it without the Spirit, as we learned over recent weeks. And so in these opening chapters, Paul is setting the scene. He is reminding them of the centrality of the cross and the gospel, and he's reminding them of our dependence upon the Spirit of God. And now as we come to chapter 3, he's coming to put his finger right on the point, right on the problem. The divisions and the quarrels, the jealousy, the boasting, the wisdom that they boasted in, all of that is about to be addressed as we come in very clearly to chapter 3. Brothers, verse 1, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Here is a group of people who have lost the perspective. They have got a wrong, a skewed perspective. They have a focus upon their own leaders instead of having the focus upon God himself. They are building foundations in their own wisdom instead of building foundations upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul comes to address this issue with them, he wants to see if he can reorient their perspective, their view. He wants to help them to lose sight of the church, he wants to help them to understand properly who God is and who the church is, and to lose sight of the leaders that they've had their focus on upon. He wants them to understand their theology properly. Bad theology leads to bad practice, and good theology leads to good practice. And Paul wants to get God back at the center of the church and not a group of leaders. And so he attempts to do that with a very strong accusation, which he brings to their attention, almost arresting them. I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. This strong accusation is really saying to them, you aren't growing as Christ would have you grow. You aren't becoming mature as Christ would have you become mature. There is no one who likes to be called childish. It's perhaps the thing that sticks in most people's throats if you tell them, well, that was such a childish thing to do. And yes, the very thing that Paul challenges them with in their Christian experience. You're being childish. And as we look at their situation, we realize that that's exactly how they appear. They appear to be childish in their Christian lives. And we can identify their childishness from two reasons. The first thing is their diet. Here are a people whose diet is preferentially put towards milk instead of solid food. And milk, we know, is the food of children. Of course, it's food. Paul has made it clear that he deliberately at one point gave them milk so that they might be nurtured in the faith. And he wanted to give them solid food, but they weren't ready. And he discovers as he speaks and writes to them again that they are still not ready. As we think on these things of the milk that's being provided and their desire for milk, we realise that these people are infantile in their behaviour because they're reliant upon others to feed them. In fact, milk is, of course, digested food. That's what milk is. It's food that has already been digested by another and is passed on. Whether it's cow's milk or a mother's milk, whatever it is, passed on to the child for their nourishment. But the food has already been digested by others. And here we have the Corinthians who are prepared to relax in that situation and say, yeah, that's fine. Let somebody else do the hard work. Let somebody else prepare the food. I'll just drink it in at the end. Paul says, you're not ready for that diet that will give you strength, that will build your resources. Of course, we all know this from raising children. We can't continue just to feed the child milk, milk, milk until they're 2, 3, 4, 5. Of course, milk becomes an important part of the diet, yet they have to have solid food. And as Christians, we need to nurture ourselves on solid food, making ourselves able to take in solid food, getting practice at chewing and swallowing solid food. And sometimes it seems that these people are lazy then and lackadaisical in their Christian life and experience. They are not ready to stand on their own 2 feet. They're not ready to take responsibility for their own lives. They're not taking care over their diet, nor are they taking care over their behavior. Boasting and quarrels and jealousy are the things that mark their behavior. And this is not the behavior that would be expected of mature believers. So once again, these people seem to be acting in a childish way. The influence of the world around them is still strong in the life of the Corinthians. Their behavior is characterized not by spiritual behavior, but by worldly behavior. Paul makes it very clear to them that they are still walking after the manner of men. He doesn't mean that they walk on their two legs. He means that their character and that their attitudes are these of the world, of normal human behavior, we might call it. And these people are being reprimanded here to change. They must change their thinking. They are proving themselves by their behavior to be ordinary, unchanged men. And now they need to change. Paul is essentially saying to them, stop behaving like you're not a Christian. I wonder if these words come to us with some force this evening. Stop behaving like you're not a Christian. We've made a profession of faith. We've committed ourselves to walk in Christian ways. We attend the church here at Greenview and we count ourselves to be amongst the people of God. And yet, outside of the view of certain people and beyond their control, our behaviour doesn't match up. Our behaviour doesn't align itself with the profession that we make. And we're like the Corinthians. Our behaviour is a childish behaviour in terms of your spirituality, in terms of your spiritual growth. You're still behaving in an immature way. Grow up in faith. Stop behaving like you're not a Christian. There is no evidence in the life of these Corinthians then of progress and development in Christian life. And that is what is being looked for in each one of us. And perhaps it's not too early in 2010 to ask that question. What progress has there been since January 2009 in my spiritual life? What steps have I taken? Where have I moved on with God? How have I grown up in faith over the last 12 months? And these are things that we need to address ourselves in our own personal lives before God. Maybe we need to concern ourselves again, afresh, with our diet. What are the things that we are hungry for? Are we just hungry for milk that has already been digested and you'll just take it on board and that's enough? Or is there that hunger after righteousness, that hunger after a knowledge of God, that hunger to read God's word and to devour God's word day on day on day, not just once a week on a Sunday or whenever it is you might come to church? Are you developing a good diet, a balanced diet? And these are the things that Paul is challenging the Corinthians with as he speaks to them about being infants in Christ and needing to grow up. Are we content with the influence of the world? Are we worldly Christians? What does that mean? It means that there are influences outside of the world which have greater priority in our lives than the priorities which God would have for us here in amongst his people. Maybe you are more prone to look for an opportunity to play amongst your peer group in the things of the world and out there in the world, whatever that role may be that you are playing, rather than to have an opportunity maybe to pray with the people of God here in the church context. So here are people who have forgotten that Jesus is the bread of life, like we were thinking this morning. They've forgotten that he is the one who can satisfy, and he's the one that can build them up, and he's the one that can bring them strength for daily living. They've not taken care over their diet and their behaviour. But they need to take care over their perspectives and their passions. And we see this in verse 5. It comes out quite clearly. What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? This is an interesting question because the Apostle Paul uses language which deliberately runs down both himself and Apollos. He doesn't ask the question, who is Paul? He doesn't ask the question, who is Apollos? He says, what? In Swahili language, you can't say what is a certain person, and you're forced to say who, because it would be such bad manners to say what is a certain person. And yet, it's this kind of bad manners that Paul is using again here, deliberately, to shock them into understanding the place that Paul and Apollos have, truly. He wants to correct another theological error. He reminds them that they are only servants. Paul and Apollos are only servants. He says to them that essentially they are focusing on the servant instead of focusing on the master. They are focusing on the message, on the messenger, instead of focusing on the message. And they have this bad perspective again, a misplaced passion. Their eyes are not on the Lord and their hearts are not passionate about hearing from him. And I think that this verse is one that we need to maybe listen to here at Greenview. In the short time that I've been back and in the short time that I've been visiting, maybe when I come, there's a question that we must ask ourselves. What is the focus at Greenview in our Bible teaching meetings, in our service, in a morning service on a Sunday? What is the focus? Because so often after I've been in that kind of service, the focus is not so much on the message as on the messenger. The focus is not so much on the master, but on the servant. And we spend so much time analysing and looking at the servant, at the messenger, and what kind of preacher he was, and what kind of job he did, and whether he stumbled over his words or mixed them up or whatever it was, much like I'm doing now. And these are difficult things for us to get a hold of. What are we focusing on? Are we too busy analysing the messenger and missing the message that he's trying to bring through his own stammering tongue? Are those who lead us in understanding God's word? Are they variously loved and hated in our pulpit? Or have we got a real love for the Lord that overlooks their shortcomings? And here's what he has to say. Has to say to his people. Because these people who stand before you are nothing. They are nothing. They are only servants. And if you look at verse 5, that's exactly what he says. What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Only servants. And what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to help them to understand that they are not to boast and exalt in their preachers or in their teachers. They are not to hold them up to be great men, but they are to boast in the Lord whom they serve. They are to see beyond the messenger, beyond the servant, and to see that God is everything and the servant is nothing. I wonder if perhaps we are passionate about hearing from God, or whether we are interested in creating some kind of league table of our best preachers here at Greenview. We've been spoiled in some sense by the proliferation of good teachers here at Greenview over the years. And maybe that has corrupted us in our attitudes and corrupted us in our responses to them, instead of hearing what God has to say. Paul, Apollos, Alan, Andy, you name them. They're just servants. But we've jumped the gun a little bit and we need to press on, because Paul has got three or four things to say to us, and we'll look at these quickly this evening. Don't be concerned about the time, we'll try to finish right at 8 o'clock. Taking care in God's field over gift and growth. You are God's field. How does Paul get the Corinthians to this place where he's trying to correct their outlook? He helps them with three metaphors: the field, the building, and the temple. And he's at pains to stress for them the care that is needed in being a Christian. There are responsibilities and there are rewards for those who will act responsibly, and there are losses for those who will act irresponsibly. Taking care in God's field over gift and growth. In verses 6 to 9, we see Paul use this metaphor. Paul plants, Apollos waters. He's gone to the field. He's gone to the garden. He's gone to a place where agriculture is the focus, something that we are unfamiliar with now in the West, largely speaking. He's gone to a place of planting seed and watering seed and seeing a harvest being brought forth. And that's something that's foreign. It's been foreign to me most of my life, until I went to Tanzania, and then I learned what a field was about, and I went out and actually used a hoe and dug the land and planted a seed and prayed to God for the rain, and eventually we saw the harvest come. In some sense, planting, watering, you know, weeding, that's easy. That's easy work. But God is the one who brings the harvest. And nobody can do that except God. Only God can bring the harvest. And amazingly, Paul links himself and Apollos together with the Lord, and he says, we are one in our purpose. We are one in mind. We have a purpose in mind, that a harvest may be brought forth from the people of God, that there might be fruit to gather, that there might be a church. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but the Lord gives the increase. He brings the harvest. And Paul dares to call himself a fellow worker here. We are, he says, God's fellow workers. And it kind of rings strangely in our ears, because he's just been speaking about not boasting about the servants. But in fact, we maybe misread this, because in the context, he probably means we are only fellow workers with God. God does it. And we're just kind of coming alongside to help out as he assigns us a task. Paul then is not boasting by calling himself a fellow worker here. He is taking a place of humility. He is stepping back and hiding behind God to say, don't you see? Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God is the one who's working. God is the one who brings the harvest. And he wants to get the Corinthians into that place where they understand God at work amongst them once again. Hearing God's voice through these servants that the Lord, the Master, has sent to them. Amazingly, Paul says that God will also pay these workers, these fellow workers who work with him. There is this strong theme that goes through the passage of reward and loss, and this is the first time that we find it in the chapter. Reward and loss is not for the harvest. The fellow workers are not given a reward because, well done lads, that was a bumper harvest this year. No, they are rewarded for their labour. They are rewarded for their work. They are not rewarded for the fruit, because the fruit does not belong to them, and neither can they bring fruit. Only the Lord brings the fruit. But they are called to labour and to work in God's field. We'll think about that a little later in terms of this matter of reward and loss. But they are being asked, are you working diligently? And we are being asked the same question. As we serve, are we serving diligently or not? The Lord is calling us to that kind of service, making sure that we use the gift that the Lord has assigned to us and ensuring that the growth is dependent on the Lord and not our efforts. And acknowledging that he brings the blessing in that regard. Taking care in God's building is the second metaphor that Paul looks at. Taking care over foundations, and I've said fire protection. You are God's building. He's addressing the Corinthians. He's addressing the church of God. He's saying, you are God's field collectively. You are God's building collectively. And once again, he takes us into the metaphor in verses 10 to 15. Paul lays the foundation. The foundation can only be one. It's Jesus Christ. But others are building upon it. Now, who are these others? The others are not Apollos, who's previously been mentioned. In fact, the others are the Corinthians themselves. The foundation has been laid in their life, the foundation of the gospel, based upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it is their responsibility to build upon it, and to build with care, ensuring that the foundation is the right foundation, ensuring that they know the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of their life, their solid rock upon which they build, and then moving on from there, dependent upon God's Spirit, as we've been thinking in chapter 2, and seeing that that foundation is the basis for all of their Christian life and experience as they continue to build. We need to learn to build with care. It's a labour-intensive illustration that Paul uses. Although often the focus is upon the materials, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, the wood, the hay, the stubble. In fact, if you look at it carefully, his focus is upon the labour, not upon the materials themselves. Although the materials have a part to play in the metaphor that he's using. Paul is concerned then that we are workers. That we are building in our daily lives, building with care. Everyone's building will finally be tested. And this is where we learn from the materials that are being used. Some people build with gold, silver and precious stones. And these things represent the enduring quality materials that are going to last in construction. But then there are other materials, the wood, the hay, the stubble, which are the poor choices that are built into our lives. I wonder, as you look at your own life and look at the things that you're building into your life, how are you building? Are you building with care? Are you building with the best possible materials? Are you ensuring that your efforts are going to be worthwhile and last the test of time and indeed the test of eternity? Because that is the thing that Paul wants for the Corinthians as well. Because finally we will need fire protection. There is a day yet coming when what you build today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life will be tested. And it will be tested with fire. And your fire protection is in building with fireproof materials now. Are we building with fireproof materials as we build our Christian lives? Or are we building with things that will easily be swept away, things that have no lasting value, that will be taken away in a moment on that day of judgment? Or we put great stock by them now, but in that final day, what will they be worth? Once again, Paul reminds the Corinthians that there are not only two kinds of materials, but there's two kinds of results from building with these materials. There's reward and there's loss. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke about reward. He made it clear in much of his teaching that there would be reward for those who were faithful and who would endure to the end, for those who would follow kingdom values. And in the Beatitudes, he reminds us again and again, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy. A reward in each case for each and every action. And the Apostle Paul takes up that same theme, the reward that lies before the Christian. I wonder if you look to that reward this evening. Can you say with Paul, I have fought the fight, the good fight. I have finished the race. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day. There is yet a reward set before the people of God. Be amazed at God's grace. Not only saving you, not only rescuing you from eternal hell and giving you a place in heaven, but preparing for you a place there and indeed a reward there for those who will be faithful. God is good, we say, all the time. Notice again that the reward is not for the materials themselves. It's not because the materials themselves were anything. But it's the way that these materials were built into life, the commitment, the attitude, the readiness to conform to God's will and purposes in our life, I think is the focus of what Paul is trying to get across in these verses. The way in which one builds with care. You remember the widow, as she comes to give, what does she give? Gold, silver, precious stones? She gives the smallest mite, the smallest coin that could possibly be found into the temple treasury and is congratulated, is rewarded, if you like, by the Lord Jesus as he looks on. What is the nature of our fire protection then? What are we depending on as we go towards a day when all of our lives will be measured and tried in the fire of God's righteous judgment? Can we truly put our hand on our heart and say, we will deserve or expect even a reward? Taking care in God's temple in regard to dwelling and destruction. You, collectively, Corinthians, are God's temple. In verse 16, Paul, for the first time in this letter, says, don't you know that? And it's a phrase that he'll use again and again, almost shaking the Corinthians by their lapels. Don't you know it? I've taught you this. I've been with you. I've taught you this kind of thing. Have you forgotten it so soon? And how easily we do forget these central truths of God's word and God's teaching. We are God's temple. We are the New Testament dwelling place where God dwells among his people, where two or three are gathered in his name. He is there in their midst. The word that's used here is naos. It's the word for the very sanctuary itself, the dwelling place of God, that holy of holies, right in the very heart of God's presence. And this people, this collective group of people, are being told they are the temple of God. Don't destroy God's temple, the church. Don't divide it. Don't undermine it. Don't distract from the focal point of the temple. For the focal point of the temple is God himself. Don't expel the Spirit of God from among you by your misbehavior. In fact, Paul is bringing them a very strong warning here. Once again, the reward and loss theme that we've seen in the two previous metaphors is only spoken of in loss here. If you will destroy the temple of God by your misbehavior, yes, even outside of this room, even outside of the eyes of your fellow Christians that gather with you here, if you will destroy God's temple, if you will sin deliberately or maybe in your lackadaisical approach to your Christian life, you continue to mar the people of God, be warned. There is only loss for you and great shame for the people of God that are counting you as one of theirs. Paul astonishingly says, God will destroy you. And these are solemn words. Take care in God's temple, because it's his dwelling place. It's where he is seen. It's where he is manifested to the world. Because if we are not careful about that, our fate is destruction. And lastly then, taking care not to be deceived by the world's standards. Let no one deceive himself. Verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. This is the great problem, isn't it, for so many of us. I guess it's a problem that as we walk with the Lord longer in our lives, we tend to understand a little better how easily we deceive ourselves. And perhaps if you'll allow me to speak to younger people, there is this danger that we think we know. Truth be known, maybe even as older people, too often we think we know. And right at the end, Paul says, remember, God knows. God knows. Don't deceive yourself because God knows. He knows your progress in the Christian walk. He knows the things that you hold dear in your heart that are wrong and are a grievance against him and against his Holy Spirit. He knows our work. He knows our priorities. He knows the attitudes with which we build. He knows it all. So don't be boasting. Don't be boasting. Boast only in Christ, says Paul, as he brings this section to an end. Christ is God's, and here is the promised reward. If in the previous section there was only loss, as we come to the end, there is only reward for those who will be faithful. Reward for those who will be faithful, who will remain in Christ, because in Christ everything is yours. All wisdom comes from him. The Spirit that we were thinking about last week comes from him. The Lord's servants themselves come from him. The gifts, the talents that you are given and that they are given come from him. The harvest comes from him. Judgment comes from him. Life and death belong to him. The present, the future, all belongs to him. Reward, yet future, belongs to him. And he will give it to those who build with care. He will give it to those who will build their lives carefully upon him. In Christ, all is yours. So let us build carefully then on him. He is the only sure foundation for our Christian life and experience. May God bless his word to us tonight and help us to understand the importance that we have and the responsibilities we have as Christians individually, yes, but also collectively as the people of God here who meet at Greenview in our responsibility to one another. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you will take your word again tonight and that you would use it for your own purpose in the lives of your people here. And in my life too, forgive our stuttering and our stammering. We thank you that beyond the feeble servant is a great master, a loving master who longs to see his people walk in his ways, who longs to see them united in Christ, undivided, known as the people of God. And Father, we pray that as we go from this place on this another Sunday evening, that you would give us your Spirit, the Spirit that we need not only to understand your word, but to apply it to our hearts and lives. And that Spirit that we need to be able to strengthen us, to build in the way that we ought to build, to labour in the way that we ought to labour, to offer you that place where you might dwell, not only in our lives as individuals, but also in our lives collectively as your people. And we pray that increasingly here at Greenview, we might be that people of God who are marked by the presence of the living God amongst them. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of reconciliation to one another, a spirit of loving care, a spirit of readiness to overlook one another's mistakes. We pray, Lord, that you would give us an ear, not only for what you have to say for us, to us, but also an ear to hear and understand your will for each of our lives. So we ask your blessing on us now as we part, in Jesus' name. Amen.